Our scripture passage this morning describes the virgin conception of Jesus Christ. This is the virgin conception that led to the virgin birth, which is crucial to the Christian faith. Our faith rests upon the incarnation of God. A real incarnation of God demands a virgin conception. If Jesus had a human mother and a human father, then Jesus is a man and not God. And if He is a man and not God, then He is not the Savior. There's no salvation and there's no good news. But there is good news. The gospel is good news. And Luke begins the gospel with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah, and follows it with the announcement of the virgin conception of the Messiah. And the first thing that we see in this passage is that the virgin conception was pronounced by the angel Gabriel. Angels are of another completely different category of created beings than human beings. Angels are spirit beings, and their realm of activity is in heaven, but they are able to come to earth and appear in some human-like form. Angels were created by God before human beings were created. Angels were created even before the earth was created. In the book of Job, chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, God is speaking to Job, and He says this: "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its capstone, cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." The sons of God, in Job 38, verse 7, are angels. The New International Version translates sons of God there, angels. God is questioning Job, and He asks him, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who determined its measurements? Or who stretched the line upon it? Or where, or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" This is construction language. And God is asking Job where Job was when God created the earth. It was long before Job was born and long before human beings were created. But the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. What does that mean? It means the angels were there shouting for joy as they watched God create the earth. The first human beings were not created until the earth was created. Sometime before Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, there was a rebellion in heaven among the angels led by Satan. Satan and a great number of angels who rebelled with him, perhaps as many as a third of the angels, were cast out of heaven. And they became the demons that are written about in the New Testament. Fallen angels. There are the angels who did not rebel, and there are the angels who rebelled with Satan, who became demons. The angels who did not rebel are good angels who are ready and eager to do God's will. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are reminded that the angels of God in heaven are eagerly and cheerfully doing God's will, while men on earth are not inclined to do so. The angels who rebelled with Satan are demons engaged in the schemes of the devil, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places with whom the saints of God wrestle. The angels are a totally different category of beings from human beings, once and always. 1 Peter 1:12 says the angels are intensely interested in our redemption, since they, having never been human beings, don't get to experience redemption through Jesus Christ. They are observers of it. They are spectators of it, but they never experience it. They are heavenly spectators of what goes on among human beings. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation." Angels are celestial spirits sent by God to minister on behalf of those who inherit salvation. Those who inherit salvation are redeemed human beings, sinners saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Redeemed sinners will join with the angels in worship of God in heaven, but they will always be different. They will be redeemed human beings, and the angels will be angels. Gabriel is one of those good angels of God. He was sent by God to Daniel in Babylon during the time of Israel's deportation to explain about the end of Israel's captivity and the coming of the Messiah. He was sent to Zechariah to announce the birth of John the Baptist. Now he is here to announce the virgin conception to Mary and the birth of Jesus. The second thing we notice in the passage is the virgin conception involved a personality named Mary. This Mary is to be distinguished from other Marys in the New Testament. There is Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, one of the many women who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to Him in Matthew chapter 27, verse 56. There is Mary Magdalene, whom we will meet in Luke chapter 8, verse 2. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. There is Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And there is Mary, the mother of John Mark, whose house Peter went to when he was released from prison in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a virgin. Our text says in verse 26 and 27, in the sixth month, that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. In verse 34, Mary says to the angel, "How can I have a son when I am a virgin?" The King James Version says, "How can this be since I do not know a man?" The Revised Standard Version says, "How shall this be since I have no husband?" Another version says, "How can this be since I have not been intimate with a man?" And the New English Translation says, "How will this be since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" She was a virgin at this time, and she remained a virgin until Jesus was born. But then she had other children by Joseph, whom she was betrothed to at this time. She was betrothed to Joseph, but he kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. Betrothal is something like engagement, but it was more binding than modern day engagements. She had been solemnly promised to Joseph. Joseph was a descendant of David, that is, King David of the Old Testament, from whose lineage the Messiah would come. Joseph's marriage to Mary would give the child legal lineage to David. It could be that Mary herself was of the line of David as well. She was a relative of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Verse 36 says, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. And she found favor with God." What does that mean? Does it mean that God was looking for someone favorable and He found Mary? No, it doesn't mean that at all. The word for favored here is used one other time in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. where it means the free bestowal of grace. So the very first thing that Gabriel says to Mary is that she is about to receive a free bestowal of God's grace. She does not deserve this honor. It is grace. God's grace is what gives her the honor of being the mother of our Lord. The third thing we see in this passage is the virgin conception was the vehicle for fulfilling what was prophesied in the Old Testament. Verse 30 through 33 says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end.'" This means that Jesus will be the long-awaited Jewish Messiah and the King of Israel. These words give the fulfillment of a prophecy to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. In that passage, the prophet Nathan says to King David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." There are at least three links between Luke 1, 32 and 33 and 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. First of all, Jesus is said to have David as his father in Luke 1, 32. And 2 Samuel 7, 12 says that the coming king will be of the offspring of David. Secondly, Jesus is called the Son of the Most High in Luke 1:32, and in 2 Samuel 7:14, God says of this Davidic king, "I will be his father and he will be my son." Luke 1:33 says that Jesus' kingdom will have no end. And 2 Samuel 7:13 and 16 say that the throne of the Messiah's kingdom will endure forever. Therefore, there's no reason to doubt that Gabriel is presenting Jesus as the one who will ultimately fulfill this prophecy to David. But we have to be careful here because 2 Samuel 7, 14 and 15 says, "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." The New Testament teaches that Jesus was without sin. And this prophecy says, this prophecy has this in it about when he commits iniquity. The answer is that the prophecy had an application to David's immediate son, Solomon, who would build a house for God. That is the temple. So part of the prophecy applied to Solomon and other kings in David's line. But ultimately, it was fulfilled by Christ. Christ is the one who sits on David's throne forever because he is eternal. He is the one, he is the only one who can fulfill that part of it. So Solomon and his descendants partially fulfill the promise of 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16, but Jesus is the final and ultimate fulfillment of it. Take notice in the fourth place that the virgin conception occurred by a process that was superintended by the Holy Spirit. In verse 35, Gabriel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." This language is similar to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is not some bizarre act of sexual intercourse between God and a young girl. The child will be conceived without human agency by the mysterious working of the Holy Spirit of God. He is superintending this process just like He was hovering over the face of the waters at the time of the creation of the heavens and the earth. The Holy Spirit is the agent of this conception. And by the way, this is the miracle of the virgin birth. The miracle is the conception. When it comes time for Jesus to be born, the birth is normal as any birth. But the conception is supernatural. And that leads to the fifth point. And the fifth point is this: the virgin conception was made possible by God. Mary's reaction to the announcement of Gabriel is, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And Gabriel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." There are people who have trouble believing in the virgin birth because of the impossibility of such a thing. If you are one of those people, it is not unusual that you should have a problem with it. Mary herself had a problem with it. At first, it was unbelievable to her. It was something that never had happened before, and it never has happened since. That is how unusual it is. But when Gabriel said, "Nothing will be impossible with God," Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." That is the humble submission of faith. The Bible teaches that God is infinite, eternal, immutable, omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. He created the universe just by speaking it into existence. The God who has revealed Himself to us in the Bible is great beyond all comprehension. And that's what makes Him worthy of worship. The answer to the problem of the virgin conception is nothing is impossible with God. I'm not asking anybody to take a leap into the dark and believe something that sounds ridiculous. I'm saying read the Word of God and learn of Him, and you will find someone who is bigger than all the problems that you will ever face, and someone who is deserving of your worship and worthy of your faith. Finally, I want you to see the virgin conception produced the incarnation of God and a Savior for sinners. The Bible teaches in many places that Jesus Christ was God incarnate, God in human flesh, God in a human body, the God-man. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The one that John is talking about, who was before the beginning, who created all things, became flesh and dwelt among us. He was God, and He became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus claimed to be God. In John chapter 10, He said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones to stone Him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone Me?" The Jews answered Him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They said, "You, being a man, claim to be God." Well, it would have been right to stone Him if it were not true. But it is true. It was true. He was a man and He was God. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, talking about Jesus, says, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Jesus was God in a human body. He was fully God, and at the same time He was fully man. He was God living on this earth as a man among men. And Luke is telling us how that came about right here. It came about through a virgin conception. A virgin would conceive and bear a son without any man having a part in it. God was His Father. Mary was His mother. He got the nature of God from His Father. He got the nature of man from His mother. This explains a lot of things about Jesus. It explains how all those who had any who were sick with various diseases were brought them to Him, and He laid His hands on every one of them and healed them of all their diseases. It explains how Jesus could raise the son of the widow of Nain from the dead. It explains how Jesus, in a boat with His disciples, could calm a storm on the sea of Galilee so that they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this man that He commands even the winds and the water and they obey Him?" It explains how He could feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. It explains how Jesus could be crucified, dead, buried in a tomb, and rise from the dead on the third day. It explains how Jesus can be the perfect Savior for sinners. Our greatest problem is that we are alienated from God. We are lost and ruined by sin. We have offended God, our Maker, and we are guilty before Him and deserving of His wrath and eternal punishment. What we need is someone who can reconcile us with God. Jesus is the only one who has ever been qualified to do that. Jesus meets all the necessary requirements of a Redeemer for mankind. He is God. He is man. He is sinless. As the God-man, He embodies in one person the parties who need to be reconciled. As God, He can satisfy God. As man, He can represent man. It is God Himself who has established the means of reconciliation. It is by substitutionary atonement. A qualified substitute must be sinless in order to bear the sins of the guilty. He must be of the same nature as the sinner in order to adequately represent the sinner. Jesus is the qualified substitute. He is sinless so He can bear the punishment for sinners. He is a man so He can adequately represent men. He is God so He can satisfy God and offer a sacrifice of infinite value so that He can redeem many sinners. As many as will come to Him and receive Him and rest upon Him for salvation. Have you done that? Are you doing that? Jesus is the only Savior of sinners. And He says to you today, come. Come to Me. And you will find rest for your souls. Come to Me, and you will be reconciled to God. Come to Me, and you will receive eternal salvation. Let's pray.